Good morning. Well, it looks like some people may have forgotten to push their clocks forward an hour, but no matter, we are here this morning to worship God together as one fellowship in Christ Jesus. So I already prayed, so why don't we go ahead and just dive into today's message. So I would like to remind everyone that we are continuing with our series in Colossians, picking up where we left off in the first chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 15 to 18. If you recall from last week's text, the Apostle Paul had just reminded the Colossian believers of the greatest of reasons for them to give thanks to God. That's 12, verse 12 to 14 of this chapter. It's last week's passage. Let's just read that again as review. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul reminds the Colossian believers that although they were unqualified to share in the inheritance of the saints, the Father had qualified them. How? By sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem them, paying the price for their sins upon his own body on the cross. God sent his Son as their redeemer, so that he could justly remit the penalty they deserve and forgive them their sins. When we realize how radically unqualified we were to share an inheritance of the saints, how the Father sent his Son not on behalf of occasional sinners, but on behalf of hardened, ungodly rebels, such as who we were, we will be amazed at the Father's love, and give him thanks. But if we are believers today, the Father not only forgave us of our sins through his Son, but also delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. As we were reminded last week, the Father took away our ignorance of his gospel due to the hardness of our hearts by granting us a new heart. He took away our callousness towards our sins and our greed to practice every kind of impurity by putting in us his Holy Spirit to empower us to live new lives of growing holiness. Having forgiven our sins and having delivered us from the domain of darkness, the Father has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son to live forever under his everlasting rule and dominion. We realize more and more clearly just how much the Father has done for us, how much he has done for us in our salvation. Our hearts will be more and more stirred up to give thanks always to him. So having reminded the Colossian believers that they now belong to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the Apostle Paul goes on to summarize the true identity of God's beloved Son. And that's the immense subject of today's text. Who is God's beloved Son? Jesus Christ. Many years ago, a pair of Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on my door. When I answered the door, they asked me if I was religious. I told them that I was a Christian. Well, to my surprise, they asserted that they too were Christians. Well, I disagreed and told them that if they were Jehovah's Witnesses, they couldn't be Christians. To which they responded by challenging me to explain the difference between Christians and Jehovah's Witnesses. I replied by telling them, for one, as Jehovah's Witnesses, they did not believe that Jesus is God. Now, the individual who appeared to be the leader of the pair conceded that I was correct. As Jehovah's Witnesses, they did not accept that Jesus is God. As is true when this epistle was written, it is true today that there is much falsehood and confusion concerning the identity of Jesus Christ. And our text succinctly clarifies who Jesus actually is. And as we analyze what God's Word tells us about the identity of His beloved Son, let's listen carefully so that we would have greater confidence in defending the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and repudiating falsehood that leads so many astray and deprives them of the gospel of eternal life. So once again, who is Jesus Christ? Our text answers, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In the original language, the word translated as image is eikon, which means an image, statue, representation. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the visible incarnation of the invisible God. That seems to be the thrust of what verse 15 is getting at. In the first two verses of John 1, we read, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning of what? In the beginning of creation. This is a reference back to Genesis 1:1, which opens in exactly the same way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1. In the beginning, referring to the beginning of creation, was the Word. In the beginning of creation, Christ already was. He was not created along with everything else. He already was before anything was created. And as we read in John 1:1, He was with God and He was God. The Son of God was distinct in person from the Father. The Word was with God and yet was one substance with the Father. The Word was God. He always was since eternity. The second person of the triune Godhead. And what more do we read concerning Christ, the eternal Word? We jump down to verse 14 of John 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The invisible God became visible in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we read in Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of God's nature. As one commentator puts it well, there is an exact correspondence between what we see in him and what is true of God. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus explained. That is what is meant when Jesus is called the image of the invisible God. As Jesus declared, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Although humans were created in God's image, that image has been terribly distorted by sin. Only of Jesus can it ever be said that he is the exact imprint of God's nature. He is the image of his Father as no one else can be, because he and the Father are one. As John MacArthur writes, by using the term eikon, Paul emphasizes that Jesus is both the representation and manifestation of God. He is the full, final, and complete revelation of God. He is God in human flesh. Only can Jesus say, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. What a marvelous truth that is. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Have we ever noticed that throughout his epistles, the Apostle Paul refers to God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? We see in Romans 15, 2 Corinthians 1, Ephesians 1. And there too, in that phrase, the complete unity of the Son with the Father is emphasized. How so? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones explains, I recall what I heard an old preacher saying once in expounding the statement. He said, we should thank God that Paul did not just say, blessed be God who is our Father. There are, he said, certain poor, unfortunate people in this world to whom that sort of statement would not be a comfort at all. Their only idea of a father is a drunken brute who comes home many nights a week and who smashes things and ill-treats them. That is their idea of a father, the only kind of father they have ever known. So to tell them merely that God is Father is not enough. Ah, said the preacher, the apostle was inspired to add that further statement, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How does that help us? In this way, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, reading about him, we know what he is like. Well, like Father, like Son, like Son, like Father. Look at Jesus, and we know exactly what the Father is like. Jesus is the exact imprint of his Father's nature. Some of us have been blessed with good, upright fathers. Others of us have not. Well, it doesn't ultimately matter as far as the knowledge of God is concerned, according to our text. Look to Christ Jesus, and we will see in him, in his words, his deeds, his mercy, his grace, his perfection, his holiness, the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of his nature. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, says our Lord Jesus Christ. If we know people whose view of the Heavenly Father has been negatively impacted because their earthly fathers were just so bad, what they need is not to find a good father figure to somehow undo all the ways their bad fathers have influenced their understanding of God. No, that's not what they need. This is what they need. They need to look at Jesus Christ in his word and know him. In him, they will see the exact imprint of God's nature. And when they do, they will also see the true character of the Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is also, according to our text, the firstborn of all creation. Does this mean, as Jehovah's Witnesses claim, that Jesus Christ was the first creature created by God? And that's why they say Jesus is not God, because how can a created being be God? No, that's not what it means. Not at all. As many commentators point out, that is to overlook the biblical customs related to the firstborn. In Psalm 89:27, David is called God's firstborn. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. God would treat David like a firstborn son, granting him authority and power so as to become the highest of the kings of the earth. As one commentator notes, the biblical concept of the firstborn connotes preeminence and supremacy. I mean, we see that in traditional Korean culture. The firstborn is endowed with leadership and authority over the other siblings in the family. So along these lines, Wayne Grudem is correct to assert, Colossians 1:15 means that Christ has the privilege of authority and rule, the privileges belonging to the firstborn, but with respect to the whole creation. So we look at the NIV, and it translates Colossians 1:15 like this, the firstborn over all creation. By calling Christ the firstborn of all creation, what verse 15 means that Christ has supremacy over all of creation as the eternal Son of God. So once again, who is Jesus Christ? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the eternal Son who became flesh, in whom is seen the exact imprint of God's nature, and by virtue of his godhood is preeminent and supreme over all creation. And so our text continues to answer this vital question regarding Christ's true identity. And so we read on in verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. By Christ, all things were created. Somehow, the Father created everything through his Son. And John 1 tells us much the same, verse 2 to 3. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made through Jesus Christ. Without him was not anything made that was made. Nothing that was made, absolutely nothing, would exist without Christ. Nothing in heaven and on earth. Nothing visible and invisible. Christ is not created. Through him all things were created. He is the creator, not the created. according to our text in verse 16, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities were created through Christ. What are these? The various commentaries I've consulted tell me that these are the various ranks of the angels. What does this mean? It means that Jesus is not some kind of angelic power. If he was, he would be a creature, not the creator. He created the angels. All things visible and invisible were created through him. Angels of all ranks, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Bottom line, Christ was not created. For by him, as we read in our text, all things were created. That couldn't be a true statement if Christ himself were created. Jehovah's Witnesses will knock on your door and claim they are Christian. No, they are not. They are not, because they deny the essential nature of Christ Jesus. They deny the name of Christ. They regard him as the greatest of spiritual beings, the first of God's creations. But they deny that he is eternal God. And other cults can be recognized for what they are because they do the same thing. So do not befriend them. Do not go along with them to their meetings, knowing full well that they do not abide in the teaching of Christ. 2 John verse 9 to 11. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So again, who is Jesus Christ? Titus 2:13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who Jesus Christ is. He is no less than our great God and Savior. Not just Savior, our great God and Savior. And if our text hasn't told us enough regarding Christ's godhood, well, there's more. Just to drive it home, so that we'll be completely without doubt. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is Jesus Christ we're speaking about. Now the world has such a shallow view of Christ Jesus. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What does that mean? Well, it means he's not a created thing. He is before all things. In the beginning, before anything was created, was the Word. That's Jesus Christ. He was with God. He was God. He was and always will be co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. So notice how God describes himself in Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And again in Revelation 21:6-7, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now consider how Jesus describes himself at the conclusion of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 12-13. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. God speaks of himself in the same way that Christ speaks of himself. Both refer to themselves as the Alpha and the Omega. Both refer to themselves as the beginning and the end. Why is that? That's because Jesus Christ is God. He and the Father are one. Not just in purpose, but in substance. And so we read in verse 17, and in Christ, all things hold together. Not only is Christ the creator, but he's also the one who holds all of creation together. And in him, all things hold together. All things would disintegrate if not for Christ Jesus holding them together. All created reality, from the seen to the unseen, from the tiniest form of matter to the greatest celestial body in space, these not only owe their creation to Jesus Christ, but also their continued existence. Without him, they would simply cease to be. As one biblical scholar writes, what holds the universe together is not an idea or a virtue, but a person, the resurrected Christ. Without him, electrons would not continue to circle nuclei. Gravity would cease to work. The planets would not stay in their orbits. This is Jesus Christ. This is what we mean when we say we believe in him. If we are believers in this church today, we know that those who regard Jesus as a mere human teacher and nothing more deny Christ's name. But there are plenty of people who view Jesus as much more than an ordinary man, but less than God himself, by whom all things were created, who was before all things, and in whom all things hold together. As much as such people may reverence Christ and speak highly of him and even pray to him, they too deny the name of Christ Jesus. For any attitude that falls short of what Thomas declared upon seeing the risen Lord Jesus falls short of believing in Christ's name. John 20, 27, 29. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. That's who Jesus is, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So let's examine ourselves and see if we have believed in the name of our Lord and God, Jesus Christ. As verse 17 shows, without Christ, the universe would fall apart. The visible world and the invisible world would fall apart. And in the next verse, we read that without Christ, so would the church. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus Christ, as we know, is the head of the church. He is the Lord of all who have been redeemed by his blood. And so we read there in verse 17 where his body, head, governs the body, right? It's the head that determines what the body does. It governs, it rules it. Jesus Christ is the head of his body, the church. He governs and rules his church, his body, in a world that refuses to be governed by him, although he is the firstborn of all creation and the supreme king over all of created reality. And if we are governed and ruled by Christ in this life, well, we'll be governed and ruled by him in the next when he returns. All others who refuse to receive him for who he is remain in their sins and under God's wrath. As we know, since they refused redemption by rejecting God's only provision for their sins, Jesus Christ, they'll pay for their sins themselves. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. To be sure of this, if we refuse to receive Christ as our head in this life, we'll have no place in his kingdom in the next. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. We read in verse 18, he's also the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In the original language, a word translated as beginning is arche, and means figuratively what comes first and therefore is chief. Jesus was the first to be resurrected in glory. If we are believers, we know that we will one day be resurrected like him. And at that time, we'll be conformed perfectly to his image. And that's why in Romans 8:29, he's called the firstborn among many brothers. And here in verse 18, he's called the firstborn from the dead, which means that he is chief. He has authority and leadership over all who will be raised from the dead and conformed to his image. To him belongs the authority and leadership over the household of God. And so our text concludes with what is obvious. In everything, Jesus Christ is preeminent. This is not a difficult concept to grasp. No one in this church should say, it's too hard for me to understand. Jesus Christ is preeminent. Do we bow down to the preeminence of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? That's not a complicated theological question. It's a very simple question. And our salvation hinges on it. Do we receive him as chief? As the highest? Do we trust him as first in our lives? For so many churchgoers, Jesus Christ is not first. He's second. Who's first? For so many Christians, it's their children who are first. And if it boils down to whether I'm going to go with Christ's word or I'm going to go with what my children say, so many churchgoers say, well, if it comes down to that, I'm going to go with what my children say. That is not bowing down to Christ's preeminence. Do we trust him as first in our lives? Do we believe the gospel in full that tells us that the Son of God, co-eternal and co-equal with the Father, became flesh, fully man and fully God, the God-man? Do we believe that he fulfilled all righteousness for us and bore our sins upon his body on the cross and died in our place? Do we believe that on the third day he rose again from the dead and ascended to his Father's right hand? As we cite week after week after week in the Apostles' Creed, where he rules as the glorified King, not only over his church, but over all creation. He is the firstborn of all creation. He has the authority and the supremacy over all creation. Why? He created it, that's why. And even as we live in a world that defies and rejects his rule, do we confess the preeminence of Christ from the depths of our hearts? Are we living as his subjects in this evil present age of unbelief, waiting for his return as we endure in faith towards him? Do we receive our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, in his preeminence? If we do, then we can be sure that we are Christians and that we are, at this very moment, citizens of Christ's kingdom and true members of his body, the church, over which he is the head now and forever. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself in your Son, Jesus Christ, so that when we see him, we see you. And even if our earthly fathers were poor and bad examples to us, that is no excuse for our misperception and misconceptions and misunderstandings of the Heavenly Father. None whatsoever. Why? Because in Jesus Christ, we see the Father. We see him, we see you, Heavenly Father. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact imprint of your nature. And so, Father, as we consider now who Jesus Christ is in your word, and your word has taught us he is no less than you, he is no less than God, the second person of the triune Godhead, we pray, Lord God, that we would give unto your Son the preeminence, that we would trust him as Lord, as first, as foremost, as supreme, as above all, that Jesus Christ would be our supreme leader, and that there will be nothing or no one that vies for that position of supreme leadership over our lives. And I pray, Father, insofar as there are any of us here in this room today, though we are weak and though we are sinful and though we have so much room to grow, that if there be any of us here in this room today who nonetheless trust in Christ as Lord, who are ruled by him and not by the passions of this world and not by the lusts of our heart, as all unbelievers are, then we pray that we will be given great assurance and encouragement that we are indeed children of God. We pray this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.